Especially in our day and age, there are few people who are either of the ability or have the energy to bridge the chasm that often exists between the world of biblical scholarship and the real world in which most Christ followers dwell. Today's speaker, Dr. Robert Mulholland, professor of New Testament at Asbury Theological Seminary, is one of those bridge builders. Indeed, he has mounted an attack on the division between head and heart that has so blighted both academy and church. In keeping with the famous line of John Wesley's, he has sought in his own way to, quote, unite the two so long divided, knowledge and vital piety. His own varied and interesting life experience prepares him well to be used by the Holy Spirit today, to engage our whole beings in our encounter with the Word. Dr. Mulholland was graduated from the United States Naval Academy with a degree in electrical engineering, Wesleyan Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., with a degree with a Master of Divinity, and Harvard Divinity School with the doctorate of theology, working, of course, in that area of study most dear to my own heart, the New Testament. He has served as a naval officer, a lumberjack, a pastor, an academic administrator, popular lecturer, Bible translator, preacher, and professor. He has earned numerous academic awards and has published many essays and articles. His commentary on Revelation should be in every Bible scholar's library, and his books, Shaped by the Word and Invitation to a Journey, should be on the reading list of every person who wants a life open to the power of God to form us into the image of Christ. Before Dr. Mulholland comes, let us open our hearts to the living Word, Jesus Christ, in preparation for the expounding of God's written Word. Please pray with me. O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning.
Morning.
It's good to be with you. We're right across the street, but hardly ever get over here. It's good to see you this morning. This series of words can be rearranged. I've got it up there as be in the world for God. But we can also do it this way. Be in God for the world. And there's a radical difference between those two statements. A radical difference between being in the world for God and being in God for the world. Jesus gives us an example of that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about a group of people who appear before him on the judgment day. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now, it sounds as though these people really got it all together. It sounds like they went to Asbury College. They may have even gone to Asbury Seminary. I mean, they really got it all together. They're prophesying in his name. They're casting out demons in his name. They're doing many mighty works in his name. And you notice Jesus doesn't contradict them. But what does he say? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. They were prophesying in his name. casting out demons in his name, doing many mighty works in his name. But Jesus says, who are you? I never knew you. Their ministry was not an incarnation of their relationship with Jesus. They had no relationship with him. Oh, they were claiming a relationship. They were prophesying in his name. They were casting out demons in his name. They were doing many mighty works in his name. But they didn't know him. Jesus didn't know them. They were in the world for God, but they weren't in God for the world. You see, being in the world for God leaves us in control. We can be in the world for God on our terms, on our timing, in our way, wherever we want to do it. Being in God for the world is a whole different ballgame. It is allowing God to be in control. Now, I want to run through a few passages of Scripture with you here this morning. First of all, this one from Colossians 1:19. This comes near the end of a section that's called the Christ Hymn, where Paul is setting forth this magnificent expression of who Jesus is. And as he comes near the end of this, he says, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And I suspect that for an audience like this, we would simply say, duh. Of course, everybody knows that. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In another place, he says, I and the Father are one. So when Paul says, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, we say, well, of course. But have you ever put together with this verse Paul's prayer for us in Ephesians 3:19, where Paul prays that you may be filled with all the fullness of God? That's the exact same phrase he uses to describe Jesus. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And Paul prays for us that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is praying that we would be just like Jesus. Well, Paul isn't the only New Testament writer to have this outlandish idea. Look at Peter. 2 Peter 1:4. Thus he has given us through these things his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of self-reference desires. And catch this. And may become partakers of the divine nature. May become partakers of the divine nature. Peter seems to have the same idea that Paul does, that we are supposed to be just like Jesus. Now, where do they get this strange idea? Well, I suspect they got it from Jesus. Have you ever noticed Jesus' prayer for us in John 17? He begins, I ask not on behalf of these, that's the 11 that are still with him. The first 19 verses of this chapter are Jesus' prayer for the 11 disciples that are still there. And then he says, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's us. Now, what does Jesus pray for us? He prays that they may all be one. Now, what does he mean by one? Does he mean theological unity? That we all cross our theological T's and dot our theological I's the same way? Does he mean doctrinal unity? That we all ascribe to the exact same set of beliefs? Does he mean ecclesiological unity? That we all organize our communities of faith in exactly the same way? Does he mean liturgical unity? We all worship in exactly the same form. Well, Jesus tells us what he means by one. He says, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us. Jesus is praying for you and for me that we would be in the exact same relationship of loving union with God that he is. I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it? I pray that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. Jesus is praying that you and I would be in exactly the same relationship with God that he is. in that relationship of loving union with God. Now, he also tells us that the purpose of this is not so that we can just sit around and have warm fuzzies. He says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How's the world going to believe that God sent Jesus? Because our theology is correct? Because our doctrine is true? Because our ecclesiology is proper? Because our liturgy is exactly what it ought to be? No. No, the world is going to know that God sent Jesus when they see him in us. When they see him in us. Now, just to make sure that we don't miss the point, Jesus says it in another way. The glory you have given me, I have given them. Now, that word glory is an interesting word. We use it all the time. It's in our hymns. We sing it. What does glory mean? New Testament is full of it. What is Jesus talking about? The glory you've given me, I've given them. Well, the Greek word that is translated glory is a word that describes the essence of a person or a thing that makes them or it what they are. So that when the scriptures speak of the glory of God, it is speaking of the very essence of God's being. Who God is. And of course, if we go back to the beginning of John's gospel, John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his what? His glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that God gave Jesus was God's very nature. And Jesus is saying, in his prayer to God, the glory you gave me, I've given them. Jesus is implying we are created to be in the glory of God. We are created in God's image. Paul says the same thing in a different way in Romans 3:23, a passage that you probably all know. All have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. What's the implication in that verse? We're created to be in the glory of God. We've fallen short. But that's what we are created to be. That is the image of our wholeness. And what Jesus is saying is that he has made it possible for us to be restored to that relationship of loving union with God in which we find our true identity, our true meaning, our true value, our true purpose. We find our true wholeness restored in God's image. Or as Paul says, filled with all the fullness of God. And then Jesus goes on and says the same thing again, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become completely one. And then again, so that the world may know that you have sent me. Says it twice. So that the world may know that you have sent me. And then he closes this prayer with perhaps one of the most outlandish statements that Jesus makes. And have loved them even as you have loved me. Ever thought of that? That God loves you in exactly the same way that he loves Jesus. Now, I know that's pretty hard to swallow. Surely God can't love me the way he loves Jesus. Jesus says he does. Is Jesus lying? I don't think so. I don't think so. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That God's love for you is a cruciform love. God's love is a love that enters into the depths of your brokenness, into the depths of your woundedness, into the depths of your deadness, into the depths of your darkness. God's love for you plumbs the very deepest place of your being. Jesus gives a wonderful picture of this in John's vision in Revelation. You all probably know the verse, and you've seen pictures in your churches probably. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and eat with them and they with me." Now think with me for a moment. What is that door he's talking about? Well, obviously, it is some place in our life where we have shut him out and we are imprisoned within. He is outside, we are inside. And that nail-scarred hand knocks on that closed door, seeking to be allowed in. Now notice what Jesus says, and I think this is very significant. He doesn't say, if you'll come out to me, you know, if you'll clean up your act, if you'll get it all together and come out with me, I'll fellowship with you. No, he says, if you open the door, I will come in. He will come into our deadness with his resurrection life. He will come into our darkness with his light. He will come into our brokenness with his wholeness. He will come into our woundedness with his healing. He will come into our sinfulness with his cleansing. He will come into those destructive bondages of our lives with his liberating grace. He will come in with his transforming presence to make us in his own image. This is the love God has for us. That he loves us just as he loves Jesus. What the Christian life is all about, in its essence, is being Christ for others. Being one in whom God's presence touches the lives of others. That's what it's all about. So often we get the mistaken idea that the Christian life is all about living up to a certain set of standards, a list of do's and don'ts. And if you do the do's and don't the don'ts, you're okay. But if you don't the do's and do the don'ts, you're in trouble. You follow me? You awake this morning? And a lot of times people get the idea that being a Christian is sort of like having a heavenly insurance policy that will guarantee that you go to heaven when you die. Let me try to disabuse you of that idea. The purpose of the Christian life is not to go to heaven when you die. That's a byproduct. The purpose of the Christian life is to be the presence of Christ for others. Jesus makes it awfully clear, doesn't he? Remember one time Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? And his answer was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we do a strange thing when we hear that. When Jesus says the first is, you shall love the Lord your God, and the second is, you shall love your neighbor, we make a hierarchy, don't we? Because first, obviously, is higher than second, isn't it? Anybody want to be second? No, you always want to be first. So when Jesus says the first is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's the biggie. I mean, that's the one we really got to work on. And if we ever get along with that one, if we ever come close to doing that, then maybe we can think about the second one. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. The way we should translate that passage is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Another way to say the same thing is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the way we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is by loving our neighbor as ourselves. These are two halves of a single whole, of a single reality. Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he, in that sort of frighteningly awesome picture of the judgment day and the separation of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus says to the goats, depart from me, for I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was sick, you did not come to me. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was in prison, you did not visit me. And of course, the goats are absolutely amazed because they thought they had it made. They thought they were shoo-in to get in. When did we not do that? And Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, my brothers and my sisters, you did it not to me. I had a rather frightening experience of this a few years ago. I was teaching in Moscow, and my wife and I were traveling somewhere to a concert, and we were taking the metro, the subway system in Moscow, and we had to change trains, and it was the midst of the rush hour. Now in Moscow, not very many people have cars. I forget how many millions of people ride the metro every day. But during the rush hour, they're all doing it at once. And it is just packed. You really know how a sardine feels if you travel the metro during the rush hour. And when we changed trains, we were standing there on the edge of the platform. You have two prayers that you pray fervently. The first prayer is that the mob behind you won't push you under the train. The second prayer is that enough people will get off so you can get on. Well, we were standing there waiting for the train to come in, and came, stopped in front of us, and it was amazing. Because the car that stopped right in front of where we were standing, everybody in the car was scrunched into the front end of the car. I mean, they were just packed in there like sardines. And the back end of the car was empty. And I thought to myself, man, this is strange. You know, what's with this? Well, the doors opened, and of course, people getting off, they got off the front door, so we were able to just walk right in. So I walked in and stood and held the post. It didn't take me very long to discover why everybody had been at the front of the car. Because sitting in the bench right here beside where I was standing was a very dirty, disheveled man, sitting holding his head in his hands and a pool of vomit at his feet. And the stench was absolutely overpowering. Well, I stood there about two more seconds, and then I made my way up with the rest of the sardines. Didn't think much about it until two nights later. I had one of those waking dreams. Have you ever had a waking dream? A dream that is so real, it's as though you were awake. I had one of those kind of dreams. I dreamt that I was in that metro car, and I was standing with the sardines up at the front of the car, but I was standing, I was looking at that man. And as I looked at him, he raised his head, and he turned toward me, and it was Jesus. It was Jesus. I awoke crying. I'd failed. He was sick, and I did not go to him. I ran away from him. What could I have done? I don't know that much Russian, so I couldn't have really said much of anything to him. I could have sat down beside him. Just that simple act of sitting down beside him would have at least sent him a signal that there was somebody in the world that didn't flee from him, that didn't marginalize him, that didn't write him off. You see, the way we love God is manifested in the way we treat one another. We are to be the presence of Christ for one another. Now, it'd be interesting if we had time. We don't, because there's too many people here. But it'd be interesting to know what went through your mind when I gave that passage from Paul where he prays that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I suspect that probably your image was something like this glass. Now, that's not quite filled with all the fullness of water, but something filled right to the brim. That was the image that comes to your mind, filled with all the fullness of God. You're like a glass filled to the brim. Let me give you another way to think of this. Think of your life as a pipe, open at both ends. Now, one end of that pipe is specifically designed for loving union with God. The other end of that pipe is specifically designed for loving relationships with others. Now, when both ends of the pipe are connected, When we are in that relationship of loving union with God on the one hand and loving availability to others on the other hand, the presence of God moves in us for them, and we are filled with all the fullness of God. And it's in the ad hocness of that dynamic that Christ's likeness becomes manifested. You see, Christ's likeness is not something that we gain as a possession that we hold on to. Because what is Christ's likeness? I mean, that's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? To be like Jesus. And we think of these glorious kinds of images. Remember, to be like Jesus is a cruciform love. To be like Jesus is to be a person for others. To be like Jesus is to be thoroughly other-referenced instead of our usual self-referencedness. So to be filled with all the fullness of God is not something that you'll ever be able to contain within the container of your being. To be filled with all the fullness of God is something you can experience only as you are completely open to others and let the presence of God move through you to their lives and to touch their lives. This is what being in God for the world is all about. And this is what the Christian life is all about. It's about being in God for the world. And it begins with your next relationship. The next person you are in relationship with is where this begins for you. That is where you are called to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's where you are called to be in that same relationship of loving union with God that Jesus is, so that the world may know. So that that person or those persons may experience something of Christ in you. Paul puts it in an interesting way in Colossians 3:4. He says, whenever Christ should be manifested, he begins in verse 3 by saying, you've died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Whenever Christ, your life, should become manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. That's not an eschatological statement. Paul is talking about the reality of what I've been trying to share with you here this morning. Christ is our life, our true self. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. So when he says, whenever Christ, your life, there are two subjects in that sentence, Christ and your life, they're the same. Whenever Christ, your life, should be manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory, in Christ's likeness. Now that sounds pretty mystical, but it can take place in pretty mundane ways. Let me share a rather embarrassing experience with you. Years ago, I was asked to speak at a camp meeting up in Michigan. So I flew up to Detroit, and someone from the camp met me there, and another one of the speakers came in about the same time. They picked the two of us up, and they drove us back about an hour out to the camp meeting site. And this person told us about this woman that always came to the camp meeting. She obviously was a very wounded, broken, troubled woman. And they told us, don't have anything to do with her. Well, I sort of sat there in the back seat, you know, internally scratching my head, wondering, what on earth have I gotten myself into? I mean, I thought these people wanted me to come and, to the best of my feeble ability, be what God wanted me to be for everybody at the camp meeting. And now they're telling me to have nothing to do with someone who obviously needed God's help. Well, I didn't say anything. The first night I spoke, she came up to me afterwards. They described her very well. You couldn't miss her. She came up to me afterwards and said, could I speak with you? So I ignored their advice. I said, sure. Now it was about 10 o'clock at night, so we set up an appointment for after lunch the next day. Well, in the morning, after I'd given my breakfast time to digest, I would go for a walk. There was a single-lane dirt road that went up beside the camp. I think it went all the way to the North Pole, but I only went a mile. Crossroad there, and I went up and walked briskly up and back for exercise. Well, the next morning I went to take my walk. As I got up to that crossroad, The road sort of went up like that. I was going this way, but the crossroad went up a hill, and I could see that there was somebody coming over the top of the hill, but it was too far away to identify that. It didn't make any difference to me. I just turned and went back. Well, as I approached the camp, I probably was about as far as from here to the back doors from the camp, walking on the left side of the road, as you should, you know, and there in the ditch was a Wendy's bag. Soft drink container, French fry container, napkin, straw, etc. And it was there in the ditch, and, you know, I saw it, walked on. And as I walked by that bag, God said to me, pick up the trash. Well, I'm afraid my false self kicked in, and my inner response was, I don't do trash. I mean, at that time, I was the vice president at the seminary, you know. I'm a plenary speaker at this camp. I didn't come up here to pick up trash out of the gutters of Michigan. And I walked on. And God said, pick up the trash. Well, you know, in Isaiah, God says, come, let us reason together. I figured, okay, that must be a two-way street. So I said, Lord, this stuff is biodegradable. Rain on it. You can handle it. Walked on. God said, pick up the trash. Well, I'd run out of arguments. So very reluctantly, I turned around, went back, picked up the bag of trash, went back to the camp. As I went in the gate, there was a dumpster there. I threw the trash in the dumpster, went back to my room, sat down, and said, Lord, what was that all about? Yeah, that's what I heard too. Nothing. Silence. God was very, very clear out there on the road, but now, what was that all about, Lord? Silence. So I went back to work. Well, that afternoon, the woman came to see me, and she came in, she sat down, she said, can I say something to you? And I said, of course, this is your time. She said, I was walking behind you this morning. She'd been the person that was coming over the top of the hill. She said, when I saw you turn around and come back and pick up that trash, now these were her words, she had no idea what went on. She said, when I saw you turn around and pick up that trash, I knew you were real. You see, in that simple act of extremely reluctant obedience, something of God's presence touched her life. And it opened the door for God to be able to minister to her through me. I was back at that camp meeting 10 years later. She was still there, but a transformed person. It was unbelievable the transformation that God had worked in her life over that 10-year period. And when I discovered that, I thought to myself, what would have happened if I hadn't picked up the trash? You see, being Christ-like can be as simple as picking up the trash. But this is what we're called to be. We're called to be in God for the world. When we come together Wednesday, I want to help you get a handle on what the Lord's Prayer is all about, because the Lord's Prayer is all about being in God for the world. So you might want to look at the Lord's Prayer the next couple of days and ponder on it. And when we meet on Wednesday, we'll see a way that can facilitate our being in God for the world. Would you pray with me? Gracious, loving God, our Heavenly Father, it's so difficult for us to get our minds around the idea that your purpose is to make us like Jesus. We stand in awe of that, and yet at the same time we find it somewhat frightening, because we know that there are things in our lives that are going to have to go if we're ever going to be like Jesus. That there are habits, attitudes, and values, and behaviors that are simply inconsistent with Christ-likeness. We realize a little bit of what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone will come after me, let them deny themselves. He calls us to lose ourselves for his sake, and seems like this is what he's talking about. Lord, it's not easy. We're pretty comfortable with ourselves. Help us. Stir up in our hearts an insatiable hunger and thirst to be all that you have created us to be. Place within us a burning desire to be utterly, wholly yours. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you on Wednesday. Have a good day.